All right, we are picking up then in our sermon series on the book of Ruth. We're in chapter 3. I'll be reading all of chapter 3 and halfway through chapter 4 to verse 12 in chapter 4. And you'll notice there's an outline of our study today in your bulletin on pages 8 and 9. And before we begin by reading, I want to briefly give you a bit of an update as previously seen in the book of Ruth, if perhaps you haven't been with us for our first studies. You'll notice that we have there something of a subtitle of our sermon series about the book of Ruth in your bulletin. Ruth, a story of political intrigue, tragedy, romance, redemption, and chesed. Really quickly, that seeks to summarize what we've been learning, that Ruth is a story first about tragedy. It's set in a broken world. It's a story about a woman, Naomi, who is bereaved of her husband and her two sons. She was bereaved of her husband and sons as she was forced to flee from the land of bread, from the land of promise and blessing, to another place, to the land of Moab. And there she finds herself empty. As she puts it, she left full but is now empty, barren of all that is important and precious to her. This is a story of profound and agonizing loss. It is a tragedy, to start at least. What's more, it's a story of political intrigue. We learned about in the first week how this story follows on the heels of another story in the book of Judges. And that story speaks about the present Israelite king, namely Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, and his lowly origins. But this story tells the background for a new king, that of David, and his origins from the tribe of Judah. We'll be speaking more about the way this story functioned politically, how it was politically motivated next week as we learn about Ruth's grandson, none other than the great King David. We've also seen how this is, first and foremost, above anything else, a story of chesed. Again, that's the Hebrew word that's used for steadfast love. This is something which is true and deep to God's character. When he speaks, that is, when God speaks about who he is, he tells us that he has chesed, that he is faithful, loyal, and true to his covenant, and he is steadfastly loving to his people. We see this theme of the nature of God's love played out in the lives of these people in the story, where Naomi first prays for God's chesed, always to follow Ruth, but doesn't believe that for herself she actually has obtained or presently enjoys God's steadfast love. And of course, if you've been with us, you know how the author of the book of Ruth argues against that idea and instead shows that even in the midst of great difficulty, God has been and remains steadfastly loving to his people in his providence and in his special care. And now today we get to the really juicy stuff, that this is a romance and this is a story of redemption. We will pick up in Ruth chapter 3, and I'll be reading, like I said, all the way down through verse 12 of chapter 4. This is the word of our holy God. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet, there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not redeem you, then, as Yahweh lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. The word of the Holy One of God.
The word of eternal life.
Amen. You'll see that we have, again, 3 scenes in our study. The first one we've titled, A Simple Plan. In order to understand this plan, we must appreciate first something of the background. You'll notice that as Ruth and Naomi are conspiring on the plan, the first thing that is mentioned is this man Boaz, also referred to as their relative. Now, if you're here last week, perhaps you remember in chapter 2, verse 20, we find out something interesting about Boaz, namely that he is a redeemer, a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And before we can even progress in the story, we must ask what is meant by this notion of being a redeemer, or as it's often termed, a kinsman redeemer. Same thing as a redeemer who is a kinsman, that is a close relative. The concept of redemption in Israel is what we're asking about. And if we were to study that in the scripture, what we'd see, as we spoke about in the kids' sermon, is that to redeem is to purchase, to buy back, to save, to deliver, to rescue. To redeem is to do so at a cost. Now, there are a number of examples of this in the Bible, and I want to just review a few for you so we get a sense of the flavor of this. In the first place, when this language of redemption occurs in Scripture, it's often speaking about purchasing back land that belonged to another. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, we hear this: "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity. The land is mine, God says. You were strangers and foreigners. And now all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption for in the land." So what this passage is explaining is the way that the land that God had promised and then given his people after it was divided up was to remain within families. And God goes on to explain, if a brother becomes poor and if he sells a part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. The idea being, if poverty strikes, you are able to sell your land, but only for a certain amount of time, at which point it returns to the original tribe or clan or family. And if in the meantime, while the land is sold, a brother or a close kinsman from that tribe seeks to possess that land, which rightfully belongs to their family, they are able to redeem it, namely to rescue it or to buy it back. Now, this same principle occurs not only for land, but also for people. For instance, verse 47 of the same chapter, "If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or the sojourner, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed by one of his brothers, by his uncle or his cousin or a close relative of his clan. He may redeem him." This is speaking about indentured servanthood. If someone becomes impoverished, they're not able to feed themselves, they might sell themselves into forced labor, into service to another. But a close relative is able to purchase them out of this contract. And in doing so, they would be redeeming them. Likewise, the same idea of redemption applied not only to people, it applied to oneself. Exodus chapter 21, a person was able to redeem themselves not just from work, from indentured servanthood, but also from real penalty, from threat of law. Notice Exodus chapter 21, verse 28, "When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner will not be liable. However, if," listen to how it says, "if the ox has been accustomed to goring in the past and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, then the ox gets out and kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned and the owner shall be put to death." This passage is speaking about what happens in ancient Israel where someone is convicted of manslaughter and through their neglect, their oxen gets out and kills another. They are liable to real judgment and penalty. However, if the parties agree, another person might redeem this man and his life from the penalty that was to be imposed upon him. Which is to say, a family member might make a contract with the other family who had lost the person, and in doing so would buy back, would rescue or secure the person convicted of manslaughter. What's more, not only is this concept applied to persons, when God rescues his people, Israel, from slavery and from being subject to a harsh treatment by the Egyptians, he uses this common language of commerce present in the day to describe himself as the redeemer of Israel. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, "Say therefore," God says to Moses, "to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people, and then you will know that I am your God, that your God has brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. This idea of redemption then was a powerful and present one in God's people, Israel of old. And now when we come to it in the book of Ruth, as time has progressed and as God's law has been manifestly applied, it's married to another concept. Perhaps that's not the best language. It's bound to the concept of marriage, namely Levirate marriage. And we hear about that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not marry outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go and take her to be his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And then their first son shall bear the name of the brother that died. Now, for you ladies who are elbowing your husbands and saying, don't die, right? Because this gives you the willies or whatever, I'm thinking about your brother-in-law. We have to appreciate this passage and all that it means in its ancient context. This is a tribal society where women are very much dependent upon the land and on their husbands and sons for their livelihood. And here the idea is, instead of a person, a woman being destitute and forced to marry herself to some outsider, instead she is cared for by the family. This is a marriage of mercy. And what happened as Israel progressed in time is the notion of redemption was combined with this notion of Levirate, that is, marriage to a brother-in-law, so that when a woman was dependent upon the land, and a close relative was to redeem or to purchase the land and to use it and to care for it, then also he became bound to care for his clansman's widow who is dependent upon the land. I hope that makes sense. That's somewhat of a thoroughgoing explanation, but it's an important piece of background to appreciate. Ruth and Naomi are back in the land of Israel. They really have no hope for livelihood except the difficult work of the gleanings that have been left aside in harvest times. And now, what's more, harvest has come to a conclusion. It sounds like it's the last day of winnowing of the harvest. And so while these two women have sort of eked out of survival mode, real hardship is pending. And along these lines, Ruth, in thinking about something more permanent and certainly being scared for herself, or Naomi rather, being scared for herself and her daughter-in-law, she says to Ruth, "Shall I not seek to find rest for you?" The idea behind winnowing barley is that after all of the barley was processed in these large heaps, they would take it to a place on the outskirts of the city where there was a large flat rock called the threshing floor, and they would pound the barley down into the ground. And then a breeze or a wind would blow away the chaff, and you'd be left with barley seed, which, of course, you could sell and use. This is the culmination of all the work that's been done. It's the harvest. This is the winnowing night. And it is a time of celebration and festival, as you might imagine, as you might be relieved when all the work is done. So Naomi and Ruth, considering their relative Boaz, as well as their impending real calamity, come up with a simple plan. Naomi says, "Why don't you get dolled up? Then go and wait, watch in a covert way. When the men are done winnowing, after Boaz has had some food and some wine and he's festive and lively, notice where he lays down. Then when it's all dark and everyone's asleep, you go and get in bed with him. And don't worry, he'll tell you just what he wants you to do." We should make no mistake about it. This is a provocative plan. This is a proposition for marriage and more. If some of you look to the Bible for a certain way to date or courtship, this is not the passage to go to. This is a daring and risque plot. And Ruth says, "I'll do all that you say to do." So we get into scene two. the fateful night. You can imagine the butterflies in Ruth's stomach, right? She goes to the winnowing floor, and she sees the men threshing. And she takes note after Boaz has had some food and drink where he lies down, and she waits. She waits till everyone's asleep, till it's pitch black. And the tension mounts as she goes, and she uncovers his feet, and she lays down. Now, if you read any commentators in this passage, they note how sexually charged this passage is, that a number of the words used in this passage are often used to describe sexual encounters. And so the author, in speaking about these actions, is upping the tension for us. I could tell you more about that later on if you're interested. But we're wondering what's going to happen, right? And so Ruth goes and she lays down by Boaz. She uncovers his feet. She's in his sleeping bag, as it were. And what happens? Nothing, right? Certainly, this is sort of a comedic interjection. Boaz is sound asleep. He's snoozing, so he doesn't even notice or wake up or anything like that. And it's not until midnight that he rolls over and he realizes there's a woman laying next to him. And of course, we're all wondering, especially Ruth, what is Boaz going to do? Is he going to be angry? Is he going to reject her? Well, he wants something to do with her. And to our chagrin, Boaz is shocked. He's just flat out surprised, right? There's a woman next to me. And he says what most of us would say, who are you? What are you doing here? Right? It's dark out. He can't tell. And Ruth, she goes now off the record. She goes on her own. She ad-libs. She says this, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. In essence, what Ruth does is she quotes what Boaz had previously said to her in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. Perhaps you remember when Boaz encountered Ruth, he applauded her for what? For her chesed. For the way she had faithfully loved who? Her mother-in-law and Yahweh, her Lord. That she had sought her refuge under the wings, under the care and provision of Yahweh. And now what Ruth does in essence is to try to encourage Boaz to redeem, to act as a redeemer, to fulfill Israel's ancient code, to provide for and to protect both her and Naomi, to do what Boaz has delighted and Naomi doing, namely to exercise steadfast love and to protect her as she had sought this protection in God. Now, Boaz's reply, in the first place, he is surprised and delighted. If we've been paying careful attention, we've already noticed that Ruth is a young woman, a woman who gathers a good deal of attention. She's described as young in several places. I don't know how old she is. Perhaps she's in her early 20s since she's already married and had her husband die. And Boaz is a man who is much older. We don't know how old, but apparently old enough that their age difference precluded him from even considering marrying Ruth. And the first thing he says, as he must be laughing to himself, is that he's somewhat flattered by this proposition. He says, blessed are you. You didn't go after one of the younger men. You've made this kindness even better than your first kindness of caring for Naomi. He's flattered. And what's more, he's eager to do his part in acting as a redeemer and doing all that he can to provide and to care for both Ruth and Naomi. However, he's also concerned. Perhaps this is why he hasn't acted already. We hear that there is another man who in their clan, their tribal structure, has a place ahead of Boaz in terms of his responsibility to Ruth and to Naomi. And so Boaz has had his hands tied, as it were. He's been unable and remains unable to do anything. The gentleman that Boaz is, he instructs her to remain where she is. And you can imagine a tension-filled night as they lay there together in silence. And then before dawn, he instructs her, while no one's looking, while things are yet unrecognizable, get up and go. And before she goes, Boaz blesses her with generosity. He fills her with his seed. Not his physical seed, you understand, but barley seed. As the narrator suggests, she perhaps lifts up her garment, and he gives her 6 measures of seed, that she might go away not empty but full, and that her mother-in-law might likewise partake in the generosity. Now you can imagine the next morning, scene 3, as things unfold. Naomi has been waiting on pins and needles, right? What's going to happen? And she comes back and she asks Ruth, tell me all about it, right? And Ruth has a mixed report. In the first place, we hear that her proposition has been accepted by Boaz. And what's more, as a sign of his sure affection, Boaz has given her this barley seed. However, there is a hitch. This other man stands in the way. And cunning Naomi, in all of her wisdom and insight, she says, don't worry, he will take care of it today. And right she was, because that morning, Boaz is on his way to the city gate. The gate is like today, the courthouse, the place of transactions and official business. And as soon as he gets to the gate, he selects 10 elders. This is something of a parenthetical statement, but do notice the way Israel was governed of old was by elders. This is a structure that was present and that God had made use of, and it is a structure which is imported and used in the New Testament for the rule in Jesus' church. Presbyterian, of course, means rule by elder. But that's something of an aside. Boaz gathers these elders. He's at the city gate, and then, just as the author of Ruth had spoken about Naomi coming across, happening upon Boaz's field, and Boaz happening there, what do you know? Looky here. Here comes the Redeemer, right? And this transaction begins to occur where Boaz says, sit down, my friend. We need to talk. Are you going to redeem to purchase back the fields of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband? She has them for sale. Will you buy them and use them and process them? And the man, to our concern, says, indeed, he will. We don't know how frequently this ancient practice of levirate marriage and redemption was occurring at this point in Israel's history, but Boaz then instructs him that if he's to do so, he'll be bound to care not only for the land, but also for those dependent upon it. But there's a woman of marriageable age, Ruth, and it's his duty to care for her and to further the deceased's line. And so this man, assessing probably the economic consequence of this and having his own inheritance and that of his own children impaired, decides he's not able to do so. The story concludes as Boaz and this man agree in a public and formal way that Boaz himself shall be the redeemer, that he shall buy back Naomi's property, and that he shall marry Ruth. And we hear on a happy note that redemption has, in fact, occurred in Israel on that day, redemption for Naomi and Ruth. All right, so this is a smashing story, is it not? It's a great story. It'd be a good movie. I don't know, maybe there is a movie of Ruth. But it's a wonderful thing to study, and I think that we ought to read it and appreciate it on a number of levels. First, put yourself in the shoes of Ruth and Naomi. If you are living as a part of this story, what you ought to recognize is that God has been steadfastly loving to his people. That's what has been in contention throughout the whole of the book. In the first chapter, as Naomi and Ruth experience profound loss and grief, the question is, who is God and where is he in the midst of this? Naomi explains her interpretation. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. When confronting evil, Naomi questions God's goodness. The book of Ruth showing us the way God and his wise plan and providence, orchestrating things without miracles, without any prophets, brings about in ordinary ways all that he had purposed to do. We see in the book of Ruth what Proverbs chapter 15, verse 25 speaks about, how God is near to the widow and how he protects her boundary lines. We see in Ruth, in this book, what Isaiah chapter 54 speaks about, as we read in the call to worship, that Yahweh is steadfastly loving and that his redemption brings about wholeness from brokenness, it brings about fullness from emptiness, and it brings about even children for those who are bereaved, and delight and wonder. And now it is the case that God has answered the hopes and prayers of these women, that he takes note of the poor, the lowly, and the oppressed. And he has answered them with true and with abundant redemption. He has cared for all their needs and more. This story can be read on a second level, not simply Naomi and Ruth, but also for Israelites, for the original audience when the author of the book of Ruth was writing, generations past Naomi and Ruth. And it's a story of redemption, not just for these two women, but for God's people as a whole. It is so because this is a story of King David. Now, we'll be speaking about that with much greater depth next week. But at the present time, we could say that this story points beyond itself. It speaks about a larger story occurring in God's history of redemption, whereby God is a redeemer not only for Ruth and Naomi, but he is a redeemer for his people as a whole, and he seeks to restore what has been broken, to bless them and to care for them. Therefore, we hear in Psalm 130, for example, O Israel, hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is hesed, steadfast love. With him there is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquity. This is a story where normal Israelites, looking at their lives full of brokenness and hardship, were really to take hope in Yahweh, their Redeemer, to believe in him, to know he would redeem them from their transgressions, that he would save them, and that he would be good to his people because of his steadfast love. Ultimately, this is a story which applies not only to these two women or to Israel of old. It is a story for Christians and should be read as such. This is a story where we see in a miniature, a small picture, what God's doing for the whole. Think about this story as you might think of a little snow globe. Imagine that the snow globe has the world in it, and that it's an exact replica of the world. Well, in this story, what we see is the world in miniature form. We see a slice of it far removed from our lives, but yet interacting with the same themes that touch our lives. And as the whole of the story moves forward, we see the same themes that are present in this little mini caricature of the story. We see those themes come to fulfillment, or that Jesus fills them up in all of their fullness as the larger story takes place. And that larger story echoes this smaller story. Therefore, when Jesus is born, Anna, the widow, looking forward to what? To the redemption of Israel, can begin to praise God and rejoice with fasting and prayer. And she can speak about now that the redemption of Jerusalem has begun to occur. Of course, as the Bible goes on to describe Jesus' life and ministry, it says that he came not simply to procure something like land or marriage in the short term, but instead, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, that he purchased for his people an eternal redemption. You've already heard those other passages in various books of the Bible where the Bible speaks about the life and ministry of Jesus as deciding or redeeming, saving, releasing God's people from sin, from transgression, and from his wrath. God uses these common terms in these ancient stories to show us about the redemption that has been achieved in Jesus. If we think about Ruth's actions, some in looking at this simple plan, it raises eyebrows, right? We say, how ought we to understand it? I think Ruth was acting in faith, seeking for herself with noble motive a redeemer, which is to be contrasted, for instance, against Abraham's actions with Hagar, where he acted in unbelief and engaged in questionable activities. Here, Ruth, I believe, was acting with noble desire in faith, even though she was engaging in a risky plan. The author of the book of Ruth doesn't comment one way or another on this plan, but when we move forward in the Bible, we see that God is not risk averse. We see that in the Bible, he throws off any sense of decorum in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He's willing, at cost to himself, to pursue a people in a dangerous, risky way simply because of the length of his steadfast love. And we see the way then that Jesus is willing to give up of his own life, to give of that which costs him most dearly in order to redeem. And as we see these things, we remember that God says Hesed is who he is. It's near to his heart, and it motivates him to save his people. As we see this story, this little mini snow globe of events, we see our Redeemer. We behold our God. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Even as you said to your people of old, Israel, O Israel, trust in Yahweh, for behold, with him there is steadfast love and redemption. Our God, even as you said this to your people of old, we take note, we listen, and we respond to you with trust and adoration. You are our God, and with you there is plentiful redemption. We thank you for these stories that point us toward a bigger story of what you're doing to rescue a broken world, marred with sin, full of tragedy, and to bring about ultimately triumph and victory. And we marvel at the way you have, at cost to yourself, set aside all decorum to pursue these ends and to procure for yourself a people. We thank you for this good news. We thank you for Jesus Christ and pray in his name. Amen.